Perhaps you're familiar with the story from Charles Dickens called Bleak House. Recommend it. Very wonderful story in the way Charles Dickens writes and weaves so many characters together to accomplish the end means of his story, and just a fascinating illustration of a man who has a mind that is much greater than mine. I can't grasp how he weaves all these characters together in his stories, but he does a wonderful job of that. But in the story Bleak House, a young man in his early 20s by the name of Richard Carson stands to inherit a sizable sum of money, somewhere in the neighborhood of several hundred thousand pounds. This is set in England. And the problem with this supposed inheritance, however, is that it's been tied up in the courts for years in a case called Jarndyce and Jarndyce. Now, the will is in dispute because over the years that have passed and gone by, there have been several copies of the will, actually, and several wills or fragments of Mr. Jarndyce's will that has been discovered. And so no one is really sure which one is the actual will of Mr. Jarndyce and which one really is the last will and testament. And the young ward of the estate, Mr. Carson, throughout the story, he's also trying to settle on a career. In fact, he tries three different careers. Starts out with a medical profession. Maybe I'll be a doctor. Then he decides he's not cut out for that, so he tries the law. Thinks maybe I'll be a lawyer. Not cut out for that, so maybe I'll go in the military and be an officer. And he's doing this in order he can put himself in a position to support his soon-to-be bride. But the reason that Mr. Carson can't quite give himself to any of these careers, nor the studies that are involved in becoming a doctor or a lawyer or an officer, is because his heart and his affections are somewhere else. So he gives up on all three of them. Despite warnings from his friends, he has set in his mind all of his hope on this inheritance and places all of his hope in the settlement of this case. And the result, Mr. Carson lives a life, a presumptuous life, racking up enormous debt in order to live and to pay his own attorneys, whom he's hired to try to bring this case to a speedy close so he can get his money. That's what he's waiting on. Why bother with these careers when this is my money? This is what's going to happen, and that's what I'm going to wait on. That's what I'm going to work for. Well, finally, I hate to ruin the story for you, but at the end of the story, a discovery is made that once and all settles the claim. And indeed, Mr. Carson is the chief ward of the estate. However, at the same time, another discovery is made that because this case has been in court so long and for so many years, all of the court costs, all of the attorney's fees that were involved in that, all the administration, it's completely eaten up all of the money from his inheritance. And so, guess what? The case is closed. Mr. Carson gets nothing. The estate's been completely dissolved. And we hear a story like that and we think, how foolish of Mr. Carson to presume upon something that may or may not happen in the future. But you see, in Mr. Carson's mind, there was no question. He knew the outcome. He knew that the case would be settled in his favor. He knew that it was going to come soon, and he knew that without a doubt, he would end up with lots of money. But sad to say, Mr. Carson built his life around all that he knew. Unless we elevate ourselves to the place of judge, as we talked about last week, and look down on poor Mr. Carson, how often do we live life the same way? We think we know what will happen tomorrow or next week or next month, and we just make our plans accordingly, often without giving the sovereignty of God, His will, His purposes, a second thought. Because we too are prone to self-sufficiency. We're prone to presume upon God. And once again, our friend James, who is telling it like it is, has hope to offer us, to help us, to guard against living a presumptuous, self-sufficient life. So let's stand together. If you'll turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Lord, we're aware when we hear the story of Mr. Carston that our hearts are not so different. And Lord, apart from your intervening grace, apart from the power of your word and spirit affecting us and changing our lives, we too will travel down a path to destruction. But God, that's not where you've left us. You've given us hope in your word. And so we come with confidence asking you, Lord, speak to us. Let us not be hearers only, but let us be doers of the word that you give us this morning. God, in order that our lives might truly be lived for your glory, Lord, and for our own good. And so, Father, we pray, open our ears. God, help us to see, help us to understand and hear what you would have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll look back at verse 13 there. You should have an outline, point one, the presumptuous life. Verse 13, James starts out, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So here James again, he's given another strong exhortation. He begins by saying, come now. It would be equivalent to us today in our time saying, listen here now. James is saying, hey, pay close attention. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I want you to get this. And more importantly, God is saying to us this morning, pay careful attention. Listen. Come now. Listen. And don't be just a hearer. God's desire is for us to be a doer. Well, apparently, there were some Christian merchants James is addressing who were arrogantly mapping out their plans of when they would go. Today or tomorrow. Where they would go, we'll go into such and such a town. How long they would stay there, we'll stay there for about a year. What they would do, we'll trade. And even had planned as if they knew, we'll make a profit. They wrongly assumed that their plans of traveling, trading, and profiting were one and the same with God's plans or God's will for them. Now, James here, we have to be careful. He's not attacking planning for the future. He's not attacking thinking about what you're going to do and trying to strategize and lay out things like that for your future. What he is addressing is someone who's doing that, who's making those plans with little or no regard to God's will, as if they know automatically, I know what's going to happen, therefore I'm going to do this, and that's what I'm putting my hope in. Rather than praying for God's will and seeking Him, it seems more likely that these men were mapping out all of their plans and then praying, God bless my plans. Have you ever done that? Have I ever done that? Yes, I have. God, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I think's going to happen. Here's what I'm going to do. Will you please bless me in this endeavor without giving a thought to, God, is this really what you want me to do? So James here is rebuking those who would habitually think through and plan their lives if God doesn't exist or doesn't care. How many times have you and I condemned our culture for the humanism, only the next day to get out of bed and perhaps have a quick little devotional with God, and then just hit the ground running in our self-sufficient mode, doing our project, getting things done without giving God a second thought. God, is this what you want me to do today? Is this where you want me to spend my time today? We too, in those moments, are just being self-sufficient, not acknowledging God in all of our ways. Kent Hughes writes, "So pervasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many, in parentheses, most, Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocations, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and numbly ride the currents of culture without substantial reference to the will of God. More Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their vocation, family direction, or entertainments than actually seek God's will. Listen to this. They change Augustine's love God and do as you please to do as you please and say that you love God." John MacArthur says when we're doing this that we plan as if we're omniscient, omnipotent, and invulnerable. So we begin to trust in our ability, our planning, our energy, our effort, our works, our education or training, our discipline, and assume that, hey, because I can do this thing or because I can do this, I should, without giving much thought to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Well, James said, this kind of thinking, this kind of planning, this kind of self-sufficient acting, it's boasting. Look at verse 16. We're going to jump verse 14 and 15 down to 16. It says, because really James is tying this to what he just said in verse 13. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And here the Greek word would be better rendered, "As it is, you boast about your pretensions." That is someone who boasts about something he thinks he has, but he doesn't really have it. He lives in an unreal world. He lives and plans, thinking that he controls his life in the future. His life is one big boast of self-sufficiency. And the truth of the matter is, that man and you and I, we're dependent upon God for every breath we take. There is not a moment in our lives where we truly are self-sufficient. But how often are we tempted to live as though we are? And so someone might ask, why is James so worked up about this? What's the big deal? Why does he again talk about this being evil? Last week he said judging your neighbor was evil speech, and you're judging the law. It was evil. And here again, James is telling us, hey, to boast in this way, to boast in your pretensions, to walk in self-sufficiency, it's evil. Why? Because to disregard God's will or show little interest for it is like saying, I am the sovereign ruler of my own life. I don't need you today, God. I'm quite capable of handling this day and these decisions in my own strength. I have the wisdom necessary. I have the power. I can do it. James says, no, all such boasting is evil. Because just as we saw last week, once again, what are we doing? We're exalting ourselves to the place of God. We live as if God doesn't exist. We say that we believe in God, but our lives, as we walk through the busyness of our days, often demonstrate a practical atheism. And last week we made the point that James calls it evil judging because you're being like Satan. Same is true here. Satan presumed that he could be like God. When we exalt ourselves as the sovereign ruler of our own lives, we are presuming that we can be like God, acting more like the devil than we are our Heavenly Father. So how do we avoid this practical atheism? Once again, James answers that question with the question. In the previous verses, James writes, "Hey, there's only one lawgiver and judge, but who are you?" That's what we considered last week. Who are you in light of who God is? Who are you to judge your neighbor? And in this passage, he gives us another wonderful question to ponder. What is your life? Look at point two, your outline in verse 14 in the Bible. Question of life, and I call this the hinge question. Everybody knows what a hinge is? It's an instrument upon which other things rest and allow those things to turn, like a door hinge, right? One moment you're on one side of the door, you swing that door open on its hinges and you walk through, and then you're on the other side of the door. This question, James packages or sandwiches right in the middle of these verses, because it's a hinge question that allows us to see our wrong thinking and to turn from that wrong thinking and wrong living when we answer the question rightly, to turn to right thinking and right living. Verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is your life? In light of God's sovereign rule over everything, in light of eternity, what is your life? What is my life? Why did God create me? What is my life to be about? What are the purposes for which God has called me to? Is it about my own agenda? Is it about my own plans, my own career? Is it about being independent and a self-made man, bringing glory and honor only to myself? Is it about just fitting God in and His kingdom on the periphery of my life? Is that what my life is to be about? What is my life? No. We know that. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that we were created for the praise of the eternal sovereign God. We were created for His glory. We were created to know Him, to love Him, and to enjoy Him above all other things. We're created to fulfill His purposes and plans, to seek first His kingdom and not our own. So this question, what is your life? It's really a question that refocuses us to a godly perspective. See, the key to avoiding self-sufficient, presumptuous life is maintaining a godly perspective. And two things we learn from James about this question, or about a godly perspective from this question. Notice in verse 14, number one, their life is uncertain, or the uncertainty of life. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. It's presumptuous to assume that we know what's going to happen tomorrow, or even that we'll be alive tomorrow. It's presumptuous to assume that we will do this or that this evening, tomorrow, much less next week, next year, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. Only God knows. And so to plan and to act apart from God, apart from seeking first His kingdom, apart from asking what is my life in the context of who God is in eternity, to do that is foolish presumption. Jesus tells a parable to illustrate this in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. And notice as we read this, all the I wills. And He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This man didn't have a clue. His life was ending that night, not given a thought to that. Think about it for a moment. What's going to happen tomorrow? Can anyone tell me, without a doubt, with certainty, what's going to happen tomorrow? An accident, perhaps? A car crash, a plane crash, a broken relationship, a restored relationship, bad news, good news, stock market collapse, a fire, loss of a job, perhaps a promotion, an economic depression, a disease or an illness? We don't know. Because we aren't God. And James isn't trying to drive us to a place of paralyzing fear. He's trying to drive us to a sovereign God who holds all things in His hands and has promised to work together for the good all things for the people that love Him and are called according to His promises and His purposes. God alone knows the future, and more specifically, God knows your future. And He's trustworthy. And He's faithful. And in light of that, isn't it really foolish to plan as if God doesn't exist or as if His will is of little consequence? Isn't it foolish as we get up out of the bed in the morning and run through our day and we get busy with all of the different things of life to just pretend that God's somewhere on a shelf and I'm just doing this all on my own and in my own strength? It's not God's best. That's not His plan. That's not His desire. His desire is that we acknowledge Him in all of our ways. So the first thing we learn from James's question is the uncertainty of life. The second thing we learn is the brevity of life. In light of eternity, our lives on this earth are very brief. James 4:14. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now I know that I'm sure you've gone out on a cold morning, and as you exhale, your warm breath hits that cold air. What happens? There's a mist or a vapor that appears for just a moment, and almost as quick as that vapor appears, vanishes. James is saying, this is a picture of your life. God has breathed into each one of us the breath of life, and we have a short time on this earth, and in a moment, poof, life on earth is done. It's over. It's gone. And there are tons of scriptures relating to this, but here are just a couple to illustrate the brevity of life. Psalm 39:5. "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Selah. Psalm 102:11. "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like the grass." Been hunting, and out in the field or out in the mountains, when I'm hunting in the evening, the sun begins to go down behind the mountains. Day has seemed really long. I've been out there all day, sitting in a tree stand from 6 in the morning till who knows when. The day seems really long, but once the sun begins to go down behind the mountains and you start seeing the shadows of the mountains in the grass and the shadows of the trees, it seems like just in a moment, the sun's down over the mountain, it's dark. I've got to use my flashlight. That's what James is saying our life is like. Or not James, this is what the psalmist is saying our life is like. Just a moment, fades away like grass. Life on earth is short, and the older I get, the quicker it seems to be disappearing. And now contrast that, our lives on earth, with an infinite God and eternity with Him. Psalm 90:1-4 says, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Life on earth is too short to waste on our own agendas, our own plans, our temporary pleasures, when God has offered to us an eternity with Him. And in the end, that's all that really matters. We get busy with chasing this and chasing that and doing this thing and doing that thing. But in the end, all that we're doing for God, that's all that really matters. Jesus tells us, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. We're to live this day and every moment with a godly perspective, with His purposes, His plans, His agenda in view. Because life is short. The other day I was kidding with my children. I said, I know what I'm going to get you for your graduation. Should you make it that far? I don't want to presume upon God that they'll make it to graduation. But I know what I'm going to get you for graduation. What? A tombstone. They didn't like that idea too much. But I got that from this illustration. It is said that long ago when an Eastern emperor was crowned at Constantinople, the royal mason would set before His Majesty a certain number of marble slabs. One he was to choose then and there for his tombstone. The ancients thought it wise for him to remember his funeral at the time of his elevation, for his life would not last forever. So too for us, our lives will not last forever. And so what if we lived this day, in this moment, in these things that we're doing, what if we lived it in light of eternity, from a godly perspective, seeking Him, seeking to fulfill His will, His purposes, so that He can accomplish all that He desires to accomplish through us? Ephesians 5:15 through 17 says it this way. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Look carefully then how you walk. Don't waste time. Life is too short. Don't walk as unwise, but walk as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Understand what the will of the Lord is for your life. So we aren't to live as if God's will is irrelevant or of little account. This passage tells us to be wise. Which leads us to the last point. How can we change from a presumptuous, self-sufficient living, trusting in ourselves in many ways, to a Godward-focused life? Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, James, throughout his letter, has been laying out the marks of a genuine believer. And one of the marks that characterizes a person of genuine faith is a desire to do the will of God. So what would it look like to plan, to make decisions, all the while acknowledging God in all our ways, so that we don't fall into presuming upon God, we don't fall into self-sufficiency? It would look like this. Look like having a God-focused agenda with the realization that God holds all things in His hands, and our job is to see that what we are doing, to see that what we are doing is God's plan, it's God's agenda, it's agenda, it's wise living, it's wisdom from above, and not pursuing our own desires, our own agendas, apart from God. James here, when he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And he's not talking about a simple cliche or a magic formula. He's talking about an attitude of the heart. It won't do to have our agendas and plans just pursuing those things and then tack this little phrase on the end, say, Lord willing. It's not about a phrase that we say. Paul, many times when you read in Acts and when you read Paul's letters, often he would say, Lord willing, I'm doing this, or if the Lord wills, I'll do that. But there are many times where Paul doesn't say the phrase. He just says, hey, here's what we're doing. Here's where we're going to go. But you can bet that Paul understood. He had a heart attitude that all of life was to be lived out under the sovereign rule of God. And his heart and his thought was, Lord willing. So whether we say it out loud or not, if God wills, if the Lord wills, it ought to be written on our hearts. As we consider plans for school, choice of a spouse, future education, all of our everyday activities, when we get out of the bed in the morning to the time that we go to bed at night, the way we spend our time, the places we go, the careers. Again, it's not about just saying the phrase. It's about my heart being in a position before God saying, God, I'm yours. This day is your day. It's not mine. All that you bring into my day this day, you have ordained and you have purposed. And I don't want to run my life just without giving you a second thought, God. Just going through the motions. Have we been doing that? Have we been planning our own way with little thought of God's will? Are we being pulled along by life's events in a direction that we aren't sure whether or not it's the Lord's will, but we just kind of go with the flow? How much attention do we give to seeking God's will each morning for our day? And I confess, usually the first thing that pops into my mind when I wake up is what I have to do today, or what I need to get done, who I need to meet with, who I need to call. But what if we woke up and we can do this by God's grace at work in our hearts? The first thing we thought of when we woke up in the morning was, God, thank you for giving me another day. God, thank you for orchestrating the events of this day. I know that there are going to be surprises. I know that there are going to be what I would call, quote, interruptions to my schedule, my agenda, my plan. But God, you're never surprised. You're never caught off guard. And so I just want to surrender my heart, my life, this day to live to please you, to seek first and foremost the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to seek to fulfill the purposes for which you've called me. What is my life? Created for the praise of His glory. Some, rather than this extreme planning, can go to the opposite extreme and just say, well, I'm just going to go through my day and let go and let God. Make the mistake of thinking that it's impossible to know God's will, and whatever will be, so I'm just going to go with the flow or do whatever seems natural. Often, though, what seems natural is the worst thing that we could do. See, our hearts are deceptive, and we're good at rationalizing doing whatever it is that we really want to do. We think things like, well, I really want to do this or that. I really want to go here or there. And it seems like God's opening the door for this, so I think I'll do it. We have to be careful because this too can be presumption. An open door doesn't always mean something is God's will or is best. See, sometimes it takes more faith not to walk through an open door. Sometimes, as in the case of Abraham and Isaac, God is more concerned about seeing what you're willing to lay down and sacrifice for His plans and purposes. So how can we plan? How can we make the best use of the time? Again, because James is not saying don't plan. He's not saying don't schedule. He's not saying don't think ahead. Because he says, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. There's a element of planning still in this passage. So how do we do that? How do we make the best use of time that God's given us, all the while under this big umbrella of God's sovereignty, His rule, His plans, with a thought in our mind, if the Lord wills? First, I believe it begins with focusing on being faithful to what we already know from God's Word. Again, Ephesians 5:17 tells us to understand what the will of the Lord is. And there are many examples in God's Word where it is very clear what the Lord's will is. And I'm just going to list one and use this as an illustration. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, or some translations say your holiness. And when then Paul goes on to list what that looks like. God's will for us is to be growing in sanctification. So when it comes to decisions about what we're going to do for this day or where we're going to go, what we're going to do tomorrow, the first question that we want to ask is, what is God's will? Well, I know His will and His purpose is for me to grow in my sanctification. That's the first question I want to ask. Not, will this help me have a better job? A better position? Will it help me to make more money? Will it help me to be more comfortable? Will it be more pleasurable? No. Will this help me grow in my sanctification? That's the will of the Lord for you and the will of the Lord for me. John Piper, I heard him say this in a sermon and I've seen it in a couple of his books as well. He says that we often ask the wrong questions. We ask the minimal question. We ask, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with this movie? What's wrong with this music? What's wrong with this game? What's wrong with these friends? What's wrong with these companions or this way of relaxing? What's wrong with this restaurant? What's wrong with going to the cabin every weekend? Or what's wrong with having a cabin? What's wrong with missing care group every now and then? What's wrong with missing a Sunday morning every now and then? The minimal questions. We just want to kind of squeak by. What's wrong with moving for this position or that position or accepting this promotion? These are the wrong questions. We should be asking, will this help me to grow in my sanctification? Will this help me treasure Christ more? Will it help me to die to myself and to live for the glory of God? Will it help me to honor and obey Him in everything? Or is it just feeding, again, just our self-sufficiency, our arrogance, our pride as we do these things? That's the right question to be asking. And it's interesting that when that question is answered truthfully and honestly, it's amazing how clear those decisions that seem so difficult suddenly become. When we're faithful to do the will of the Lord and what we know, what's been revealed to us in Scripture, it doesn't matter if you are making a major decision or a simple decision, it becomes more clear. Because then what's happening is your mind is not set on just your agenda, your plans, your mind is set if there's a God-focused heart and mind. It says, God, I just want to be faithful to You. I just want to honor You with my life. Then light bulbs begin to go off. And I can see how doing this would just promote myself. But it wouldn't promote my growth in Christ. It wouldn't promote the glory of God in my life. So Lord, I'm going to say no to that. Maybe this morning, you're here and there's a question, a decision, plans that you've been thinking through, wrestling with. Maybe it's something simple. Maybe some of you here like me are just wondering where we're going to eat when we get done after the Sunday morning service. That's a question, and I can answer that to the glory of God. Or maybe it's, who am I going to marry? Maybe it's, what am I going to do about this career opportunity, this decision? Again, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Many times, though, we act as if those questions, the right questions, don't really matter. We live life centered around our wills, our comfort, our pleasure. Let us be careful that we don't make the mistake of assuming we're doing God's will, when in reality, all we're doing is trying to force God into our agendas. I'll say that again, because that's easy to do. Again, because we have deceptive hearts, we can rationalize away things. Let us be careful That we don't make the mistake of assuming that we're doing God's will when in reality all that we're really doing is trying to force God into our agenda, our plans. How do we do that? How do we be sure that we don't do that? It comes back to asking the right questions. Will this help me to grow in sanctification? Will this help me to treasure Christ more? And how else do we live and plan under this umbrella of God's will, His sovereignty? We hold our plans loosely. That's what the phrase, Lord willing, is really saying. Lord, I believe I've made these plans in a manner that seeks to glorify You and put Your kingdom purposes first. But even at that, I hold these plans loosely. You are sovereign and I am not. You know all things and I do not. So I offer these plans, these decisions to You, and I ask You to continue to lead me to bring about Your purposes. Lord, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know that You hold tomorrow. Proverbs 16:9 says it this way, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes His steps. So I want to conclude with James's question. What is your life? For what purpose has God created you? And are you planning and are you making decisions in such a way that those purposes are being fulfilled and accomplished in your life? Or, as James has been talking about, are you presuming upon God and living a life that's centered around your will, your desires, often apart from considering God and His kingdom first? To do so, James says, it's boasting. It's boasting in your arrogance. Now, if we're going to boast in anything, let us this morning boast in Christ and Him alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31 says this, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who am I? What is my life? I'm but dust, but Jesus Christ came and died for me to give me eternal life with Him forever and ever and ever. He's given me the hope that I can turn from this self-sufficiency, this presumptuous lifestyle, and turn to living a life that is consumed with a passion to glorify and honor Him, all because of what He's done, His grace at work in our lives. And when my mind is focused, when my mind is set on that, when I have a godly perspective, and at the center of that godly perspective is Christ and what He did on the cross for us, then I have great hope that tomorrow can be different than today or yesterday, that I can wake up tomorrow because of Christ's love for me, His promise to hold me, to keep me, to allow me to persevere in Him. I have hope that tomorrow I can say, Lord, I do want to surrender my plans, my life, this day to You for Your glory and for my own good. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, not our own self-sufficiency, not our own planning, but only in Jesus Christ. The band will join me. James gives us this passage as a wonderful reminder for all of us, but especially want to appeal to unbelievers who would be here this morning. James says, our lives are a mist, a vapor. They're here today and gone tomorrow. I used to work for Nationwide as a claims adjuster. One of the worst accidents or one of the worst claims that I ever had to work involved a car traveling northbound on Interstate 77. Four people in the car. A car traveling southbound on the other side. Elderly woman fell asleep or had a heart attack. They're not sure, but she cut across the median, hit this other car head on. When she hit it head on, it flipped up in the back, so the tractor trailer rammed it in the rear end and exploded and blew up in flames. I had to call the guy who had just lost his wife, his son, and two grandchildren. Totally unexpected. The elderly lady as well, she died in this accident. And you think when I talked to him on the phone, here's what I had to do. I had to call him and say, "Sir," and obviously I'm trying to apologize for his loss, but words, what do you say in a moment like that? "Here's what I'm going to give you for your car. Here's what your car was worth, and this is what Nationwide's going to pay you for the loss of your car." And in that moment, it's so insignificant. Do you think that that man cared about how much his car was worth or what he was going to get? But see, for all unbelievers, you're living as if what really matters is that car. What really matters is that money that you're going to get from a settlement or this or that or from doing this or that. And you're ignoring the most important thing in all of life, which is the state of your soul before the Lord. Life is a mist. It's a vapor, and there are no promises of what tomorrow holds. I want to appeal to you to turn. Turn from boasting in your arrogance and in yourself and in your schedules and your big dreams that are out there in front of you. Turn from that and say, "Lord, I want to surrender my ways to your ways. Lord, I want my life to be about living for your glory and your kingdom alone, Jesus." Put your trust and your hope in Him. Don't waste your life on yourself. It's a vain attempt. It's a vain effort. And the end is destruction. Or perhaps you're a believer here this morning. Is God calling you or calling me to do something specific? Perhaps to give up something that we've been trying to rationalize, trying to make happen, trying to force in some way? Is God calling you to give up something this morning? If so, may you and I say, "Lord, I'm willing." Is God calling you to go somewhere or to do something and you're resisting? May we say, "Lord, I'm willing." Perhaps He's calling us to accept some difficult responsibility. If so, may we say, "Lord, I'm willing. Because I recognize You hold tomorrow. You know all things. And there's safety, there's comfort, there's hope in living in the sovereign will of God under His care." So as we pray, as we think about that, we're going to sing in just a moment. Ask the question, "God, what are You calling me to do?" Maybe it's repent, turn for the first time. Maybe it's that whatever I just mentioned. Do this, give this up. Can you say, "Lord, I want to live for Your glory, under Your sovereign will. And Lord willing, I'm going to give my life away and see these things come to pass." That's the attitude that we want to have. So let's pray for that now. Lord, thank You again for James's reminder, Your reminder. God, I confess that it, just in my sinful nature and being, Lord, how easy it is to just fall into self-sufficiency. Lord, even doing what I get to do and what I'm privileged to do as a pastor, as a care group leader, or to trust in my own strength and my own abilities, my own agenda. Lord, forgive me. Lord, would You help us tomorrow? Would You help us the rest of this day to live our lives in a state of surrendered hearts before You, saying, "God, You alone are sovereign. You alone are the ruler of all. And I submit my will and my ways to You, Jesus." God, would You empower us to do that? Give us Your grace And we know that you will, because you promised that you began a good work and you'll be faithful to complete it. But Lord, would you help us take those steps of faith even now, even this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together.